Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
In May 2002, IJM assisted local authorities in Southeast Asia to rescue a number of children who were being trapped and exploited in a brothel. Many things went wrong in that case, the worst of which was there was a tip-off. We were trying to find five girls, and they were taken away from the brothel just moments before the police and we arrived. When days later, the girls were turned over to the police by the brothel keepers, three of the victims, who were from Burma, were arrested and jailed on immigration violations for the crime of having been trafficked and raped without proper documentation. All day long, we tried to secure the release of these three from jail, but we were unsuccessful, and our efforts were fruitless. At the end of the day, the only thing I could think to do was to stay with the girls in the jail right outside their cell. Now, I had a few things going for me on this day. The first was I was in a suit, not just any suit, but a really dark, somber, serious, frightening suit. The second was that the head jailer of this prison didn't speak any English. And the third was that I did not speak the local language. And this allowed for it to be entirely plausible that the jailer's repeated invitations for me to leave were misunderstood by me, and I just sat in the jail. There were holding cells there for men, women, and for these little children. And although they were kept separate, some of the men in the jail knew that the girls had come from a local brothel and were slipping them notes through the bars, and so I was concerned. It seemed that the best thing to do was to simply sit tight and to wager that it was just too physically complicated to actually remove me from the jail and physically throw me out. So I just pulled up a chair and I waited. Now, as these things go, I also do not speak Burmese, and therefore wasn't particularly able to communicate with these three girls. So mostly I just sat there and tried to be present and to somehow wordlessly communicate to them that I saw them, that they mattered, and that we weren't leaving them. That was 15 years ago, and in the same situation today, of course, we'd have agreements with the government, and we'd have local social workers who spoke their language, who could talk to them, who could care for them, and could explain to them what was happening. So I bring up this story this afternoon for you, not so much as a recommended intervention strategy, because it certainly isn't that, but because it's helpful to me, and it reminds me of that simple but sometimes difficult invitation to just show up and to be present. And for us to be present in the midst of suffering and to sit alongside the suffering Jesus. As many of us over the years have labored to be present in these situations, we have seen God move in ways that we never imagined to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to transform, and to call forth the kingdom of God. And today, God invites us to be present and for us to together sit with Jesus and to be about the Father's business. For me, I am far too undisciplined and mercurial a thinker to imagine that being present or even sitting still for a long period of time is an easy enterprise. Being present is frustratingly difficult, isn't it? Wonderful and frivolous things both compete for our attention. I've tried many exercises and have had many exercises recommended to me over the time to improve in this space, but I really think what I most need is to ask for help. So I'd ask you now if you would join me in a moment of prayer, asking God to help us to just be here where we are and to be present and to be with Him. So would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this time and the service and for your constant invitation for companionship in this work. So we would ask, Lord, that by your grace you would allow us to be present with you, that you would hold at bay the distractions that compete for our attention just for these few moments, and that you might whisper to us the things on your heart so that we would know and be with you in this space. Jesus, thank you for what great cost it was for you to come down and make this possible. So we would ask for this time that you would be with us and that we would know your sweet companionship and presence in this space. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we're as all here as we can be, it is reasonable to ask what we're doing here. What are we doing in the People's Church? Why are we here? And I think one of the things is we've been invited to pray. And that's wonderful, but we could ask, why have we been invited? Why might we pray for the end of slavery? Do you know there are more than 40 million slaves in the world today? More than 40 million. And it's very hard for me to live with that reality and the abstraction that the enormity of that figure evokes, and then to imagine and pray for its end. Coupled with that, I think my faith is far smaller than even the most conservative estimate of the number of present-day slaves. And I prefer to give God easy requests because I want to leave both of us off the hook. I don't want my facile faith to bump up against the disappointments of anything of hard substance. And rather than engage, the truth is there is a temptation to withdraw. But instead of withdrawing, we are invited to show up and to be present. And being present in the now of this world removes the cotton of self-protection that our distance allows. It is to be in it and to ask God to let me see people more as he sees them and to care about people more as he cares for them. To see and to know. Now, we can't know perfectly in the way God does without error and with undying love. But I realized over the years that it was possible to see in a way differently than I had known. I could listen better and I could learn. And there are a few things that I have learned along the way. It's hard to put them into a simple list of lessons that fit nicely into 3 points. Rather, for me, they're better understood as pictures or stories that I carry with me. I remember telling a friend a few years back that I should probably find my way quietly out of IJM if I ever stopped being shocked by the violence, if it all began to just run together. But it turns out that over time it did, that there was a measure of redundancy. The false debt obligation for the bonded labor, the promise of a good job for a girl being trafficked, the particular degradation of a man stripped from his family and thrown into prison on false charges. After a while, the details of brutality did begin to run together. But I want to talk to you about the one thing that presents itself as unique every time: incorruptible beauty. And it is this incorruptible beauty that I never want to become desensitized to. And so although the details of the cases blend, it's this incorruptible beauty that continues to amaze me. It's the sense of wonder that emerges that something so beautiful can coexist with something so awful that I never want to lose. As Abraham Heschel once said, I asked for wonder, and he gave it to me. And this sense of wonder at the incorruptible beauty is in the fierce look on a grandfather's face when he explains why he has to pursue justice for his little granddaughter who's been raped, even though he knows that there is no expectation that the police will respond. And it's in the curtsy of a little girl who's been trafficked and meets a woman and a man she believes are going to exploit her, and she curtsies because she knows she's to honor her elders. It's in the comments of my colleague reflecting on being slapped by a slave owner during an operation, saying that he counted it a privilege to take the slap in the place of a slave who would have otherwise received it. And this sense of wonder at the incorruptible beauty recently came through as I considered the story of a woman named Gauri in India. I read some of Gauri's story, but I wanted to go deeper and understand her as a person. Gauri's story begins with hope as she and her husband await the birth of their child. A man in the village offers them a loan, about the equivalent of $370, to cover the delivery, and they agree to work in his woodcutting facility to repay the debt. And this is how they become trapped in slavery for the next 10 years. As they clear shrubs and chop wood, thorns tear into their skin and rub their hands raw. They endure constant and abuse and threats from the owner. Work faster, produce more. Gary thinks for sure that surely the debt's been repaid by now, but more debt mysteriously appears. It seems they can never escape from this place, so they endure day after day after day. Instead of watching her eldest daughter, 5-year-old Kamachi, bound home from grade school, Gowrie watches her clear roots and trunks of trees alongside the adults, losing her childhood altogether. Gowrie believes she might never be able to offer her 3 children a better life than this, which is the life of a slave, where there are no choices to be made, no plans to be laid out, only the back-breaking tedium broken up by too few hours of sleep. Sights set on nothing farther than your next meal or the next day, because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that interrupts the monotony. But it's when Gowrie saw the owner beating her 2-year-old daughter, Ravati, that everything changed, that she could simply bear it no more. And this is where the incorruptible beauty begins to emerge for me. Little Ravati had accidentally broken a water pipe while playing, which sent the slave owner into a vicious rage. He grabbed a thorny branch and he whipped little Ravati over and over again, callous to her tiny screams. Witnessing the violence awoke in Gowrie her deepest instinct as a mother and as a protector. Are not these children her flesh and blood? Okay, perhaps she cannot promise her children a better future. She's not so foolish as to hope. But can she not stop this beast of a man from beating her own children? She ran to the man and she demanded breathlessly, "What right do you have to beat my children?" And she pulled them from his grasp. The first act of brave defiance brought only more pain as the slave owner followed her and struck her from behind with a log. He kicked Gowrie in the stomach repeatedly until she could not walk and left her to recover in misery for days until she was forced to work again. But later, this incorruptible beauty helped Gowrie share the truth with IJM and with the police as her family was being rescued. It stopped the abuse once and for all, and it actually did give her children a chance for a better life. Slavery seeks to reduce people to what they are not, to things. And because it is a lie, a distortion, a misnaming of someone who has been named by another, it doesn't work. No matter how much degradation, slavery cannot fully extinguish the incorruptible beauty of Gowrie and her children being made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. It is what is good in the midst of it all, the image of God, that no matter how marred, how beaten, how bruised, it cannot be fully extinguished by man. That the animal who is treated better than a man is still less than a man because it does not bear the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that, more than anything else, is the great leveler made evident in this work. The Imago Dei cannot be fully extinguished in spite of all that is wrong in the world. And that is true for the oppressed and the oppressor. And as we hold on to that in wonder, we are strengthened. But to engage means to draw near to the massive and particular misery of a person at the hands of another, the malicious, intentional, cruel, and humiliating misery. And it is massive. Conservative estimates are that there are nearly 2 million children exploited in the commercial sex industry today, and 4 billion people who live outside the protection of the law. So on what basis, then, can we ask for an end to slavery, an end to violence against the poor? And the answer I have found is to know, and to know well, who it is that we ask. The answer must make upright what is so often upside down. Who is it that we ask? We ask him who is above all things. We ask him who formed all things. We ask him who holds all things together. We ask him who spoke, and it was. We need to sit with this truth, Over and over again, we remind ourselves that the universe was crafted at his hand. We ask him who has the power. Consider, he had no teacher. He has no boss. He had no advisor, and he asked no one for counsel. And the reason we need to remind ourselves of this, to focus on the one with all the power, is because of the incredible gravitational pull of me, the inexhaustible draw of self, of meaning, of actualization, of agency, of consequence. Occasionally, I really do have a sneaking suspicion that I am, in fact, the center of the universe. The problem in that is not just that it's a lie, and it is a real lie. It's that it puts ourselves in the center and it distorts and deceives in everything else. Because when we think primarily in terms of our own growth, our own strength, our own self, we deceive ourselves. We begin to think that who we are is the most important thing. But it's not. For the scripture teaches that who we are is always second to who he is. Always. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. What is this? What does it mean that in seeing him as he is, we will become like him? What is this work of change that our proximity to him will mean that we will be like him because we will see him as he is? Not in part, but in whole, reflecting in ourselves his glory. What is true is that in the beginning God created, and in the beginning was the Word. And why is this primacy important? Because it's truth. It's reality. It is what is. But it is also important to remind ourselves because it is so oddly easy to forget. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There is a prayer in Judaism that the religious sing every morning called the Micha Mocha. And it comes from Exodus 15:11, where Moses and the people of Israel sing after God has parted the Red Sea. And in English, it translates like this. Who is like you, O God, among the gods that are worshipped? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, working wonders? Who is like you? Because we forget. It's not intentional, but it's more pernicious for its lack of deliberateness. Before anything was, you, God, are. Conscious, remember, wholly persuaded, who God is what first matters, and it's the reason that anything else does. In all these things, we are brought back to God. In the midst of terrible circumstances, we seek with expectation for the incorruptible beauty of the Imago Dei in each and every one. And we ask for change because we are reminded of who it is that we ask. But will he answer? Does he care about petitions for justice? And for that, we must take a closer look at his passion. Who is it that we ask? We ask him who has the passion. He says in Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. But this can be easily hidden, can even be lost, and not only in things of self, pride, or cares of this world. No, I found that it's easy for me to forget his passion and his power because there is a terrible tension between his power and passion on one side and the restraint of his hand on the other. For to draw near to reality for any length of time is to encounter both extraordinary beauty and terrible decay. When I started IJM about 16 years ago, I thought I knew a lot. Now, these years later, there are a number of things about which I am less sure, and a lot of them fall here in this space. So many times in my life, I have thanked God for his mercy, for sparing me the consequences of my folly and of my sin. The car accident that didn't happen, the purse not stolen from my unlocked car. But now I often wonder what provokes him to move his hand, to stay his hand. Why does God answer one child's prayer and bring rescue when for another child it is not clear that he's even heard? I think this sitting in this mystery can be relatively easy when the consequences are small. Well, perhaps God is teaching me to depend on him instead of this or that or this. But when silence or perceived inaction by God means rape or a family sold into slavery, this patience with evil must be felt by some as a cruelty, not a mercy. For the child who is being raped or the family sold into slavery, God's patient mercy towards the oppressor is felt only in pain and terror, not grace. Delayed justice, pointless suffering, suffocating shame. Please forgive me for the times that I have trumpeted my theology of free will and the brilliance of consequence when it meant not just that we could be free, but that many would be enslaved as a product of another person's freedom. We don't really mean to say a lesson in faith for one is a justification for the unimagined cruelty for another, but we accidentally do. And that same agency that lifts up a person with great dignity can be used by another to crush them underfoot. My family is Jewish, and my favorite holiday growing up was Passover. Every Jewish household will celebrate that night at table with unleavened bread and wine, sweet apples and nuts and bitter herbs, to remind ourselves that the Lord brought us forth out of the land of slavery. And as a child, the days leading up to Passover were ones of great scurrying about. We needed to attack the pantry and remove all the products containing yeast or other leavening agents from the house. All the plates, all the glasses, all the silverware, they all had to be boxed up and exchanged with the set that came up from the basement that was used only on these days of the Passover so that nothing with leaven ever touched them. Days and days of cooking, fantastic smells. And then we would sit down with our extended family for a long dinner of hours of songs and story made them more magical by four large glasses of wine. Four glasses of the sweet Manischewitz wine for children made it very magical indeed. And according to tradition, the youngest child, which is me, must recite the four questions and ask why it is that on this night, on Passover, why is it different from every other night? And the answer is that on the Passover night, we remember the story of God's great rescue of us from Egypt. It's always told in the present, as if we ourselves were slaves in Egypt. It's a memorial day, commanded in the scriptures in Exodus 12:14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast for the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Since the time of Exodus, the Jewish people have observed the Passover as a biblical commandment to remember that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God brought us forth out of Egypt. And in the traditional order of service, we're instructed to say, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, brought us, not brought them, for we are commanded to remember the Passover as if we ourselves had been delivered from slavery by the hand of God. In fact, over and over throughout Scripture, God identifies himself. That is, he chooses to make himself known as the God who rescued us from slavery, who delivered us from the hand of our oppressors, who brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The instructions from the Lord in Leviticus that you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, is premised upon the reason for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the Old Testament, these are the many books that reference God's great deliverance of his people from slavery in the land of Egypt. And this should give us a sense of how important God deems the rescue of his people from slavery and the reputation that he is willing to stake on his own hand liberating from bondage and slavery. You want to know who I am? You question my power? I am the God who delivered you out of slavery, out of the hand of your oppressor. What more do we require to be persuaded that God's heart burns for slavery to end and for those who are captive to be set free? Consider that it is the 10th plague of this Passover story that foreshadowed the coming of Christ himself. When the angel of death who slayed every firstborn of the Egyptians passes over the house of the Hebrews who have killed the lamb and placed the blood over the door in the place. It was within the context of redemption from slavery that we see glimpses of the redemption that is to come. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So what then am I to make of this misery that is so evident in this work? Because the piercing misery is never in the abstract. It is when you draw close and you sit with someone in their sorrow and their suffering. And I am chastened by the teaching in Scripture, which suggests in the book of Job that his three friends were only wise when they spoke not a word and sat in silence with Job for 7 days and seven nights because they saw that his suffering was very great. So in some ways, maybe, I have skirted the hard questions of theology. What is God's perfect will here in this space, and how is it going to come about? I can tell you I don't know. I authentically do not know how all of this is to be made right. But the growing reality of a new form of slavery called cyber sex trafficking, where a 7-year-old in the Philippines who is being sexually abused in front of a camera to satisfy the perverted interests of people far away on the other side of a computer, I have a strong sense of God's will in that. I have an unshakable sense that God hates that God wants that to stop. A widow, after losing her land, is harassed and beaten and thrown off her land, as is true in Uganda. God has spoken quite clearly about that. Falsely accusing the innocent for extortion, God has stated his views on that. Not all the questions get answered with certainty after that. It is not neat and it's seldom tidy. Take the child in the Philippines who's the victim of cyber sex trafficking. What becomes of the child? Where will he go? If he's not safe at home, who will care for him? How will he understand this separation? How will he understand the prior abuse and who he is as a young boy made in the image of God? What about his parent who's making money off the abuse? What about her? What was her story that led her to so injure the child that she nursed and comforted? What about the hundreds of people who buy the video? What did God intend for them? But we do not require an answer to all these things before we will act. We are the adults. We are the church. We are in government. We are the people who are asked to hold on to what is certain and to figure out what is hard. In the tension of unanswered questions, I conclude that ultimately what makes it possible for us to ask for the end of violence and slavery is that he promises us his presence. We ask him who promises his presence. Because I found that to ask in faith for these things required more than I had. Because my facile theology that kept my God from the misery I was not sure he could address was not working. So I had to reorient. I was getting it wrong again. We do not ask him to come with us. He has asked us to come with him. Isn't that exactly what God has done? God came down so that he could fully identify with all that is hard and limiting and broken in our world. It is at these points of intersection where God's power is made evident in our weakness, and you get a sense of love-bearing all. So it's with some reservation that I want to talk to you about his presence. I'm late in coming to appreciate the person and presence of God in our midst. That far from a platitude, it is just a necessary picture of reality to understand that we are to be about the Father's business. He is not about ours. That this is first his passion before it could ever be ours. That it is not possible for us to be more fervent, more caring, more compassionate, more concerned than he is. It's just simply not possible. A servant is not greater than his master. We care only because, and less than, he does. And with him is the promise that we cling to, that he has promised, and I see glimpses of, his making his home with us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Make our home with him. It is what he has said. Yes, if I hadn't read it myself and a few times, I would struggle to believe it. I still struggle to believe it. But it's what he has said, and it's not possible for him to lie. Behold, I am with you, he declares, with you. Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ with us. And we can be confident that we are going about the Father's business, that we go where he already is in all of this work. People's Church generously supports IJM's work in Uganda, and for that we are so grateful. When you send us to help to protect the widows in Uganda, Christ is already there with them. We are not leading him to see troubles he is not aware of and aware of intimately. In fact, were we to share more than a sliver of his concern, we would be crushed under the weight of it. We go because he goes there first. We follow. He delights to have our companionship in this space for us to be with him. We are invited to talk to our Father, to inquire of him, to plead with him, to share the burden with him just a little of the misery that breaks his heart, and to ask him, as he has delightedly asked us to do, ask him for what we need, for his hand to move, for his arm, which is not too short to save, to be bared, for the manifestations of his mercy and his justice to be made known. We do not set out to explain to him something that he does not know, has not seen, or is not intimately familiar with. This, then, is why we can pray for an end of slavery and an end of violence against the poor. Because we know something about who it is that we ask. Just some things, just darkly. But we know what he has told us. We know what he has shown us. And we know that he has promised to be with us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our good Father, we're so grateful that you're with us. We're so grateful that we can be followers in this space and only go where you send us and do as you tell us and be certain that you have promised to go with us. Father, we are thankful that you state clearly in your word that it is for you to set the captives free, and that you hate oppression and iniquity, and that you, O Lord, are fully able to bring an end to the wickedness of slavery, and that you call your people to be with you. So help us, Lord, to hold only that which you give us to carry. Be with those who today and tonight still sink under the yoke of slavery, and help us, O Lord, to be the manifestations of your goodness and your kindness and your compassion and your care to a suffering world. And let us know in all of these things, Lord, that you would not lead us to go where you are not already, and that we have the wonderful companionship of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.